Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. A wonderful summary of the sacrificial system, its climax, and its significance. Again, listen carefully to the Word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're going to meditate this morning on sacrifice. It's something that is all over the Bible from the beginning to the end. Why? And also the obvious question that we don't think about because it's so obvious, why did Jesus have to die? Why? The world looks at the cross of Christ and looks at the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and they are absolutely abhorred and disgusted with this brutality, with this violence, with this abuse. In fact, one of the more blasphemous statements is that the cross is nothing other than heavenly and divine child abuse. So why did Jesus have to die? The first thing is to establish the fact that, yes, Jesus did have to die. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't an option, but it was a divine necessity. One of the proofs is that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, asked his Father to, if possible, that he would be spared the cross, that if it were not necessary, that he not have to go through this. And the Father's answer was, it is necessary, it is not possible for Jesus not to die. And so it is true that Jesus did have to die. Also, Jesus explains to his disciples Luke 24:26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter His glory? And so we can establish at the outset that yes, it was necessary for Christ to die. There was no other way. There was nothing else that could be done. It is also necessary in terms of prophecy. It is necessary by the divine decree, but it is also necessary, or this necessity is reflected in the prophetic word. So Jesus says in, later on in Luke 24, this time verse 46, He said to them, "Thus it is written," and this expression always has the sense that it has been written and is forever valid and of necessity will be fulfilled. "Thus it has been written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." And so by divine necessity and prophetic proclamation, prophetic promise, Jesus did have to die. Having established this, then we can't ask the question, why is this true? Why did Jesus have to die? The first thing is, and the basic answer is, that judicial death is necessary for peace with God. There cannot be peace with God unless somebody dies. Somebody has to die. The reason is that God is simply being just to demand death for sin. He told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Paul says, summarizes this, "The wages of sin is death." And so if sin is going to be undone, then death must be paid for it. It may seem that God is going over the top by requiring death for sin. "I just thought a bad thought. I just said a bad word. I just did this one sin. What's the big deal? Everybody does it. Why does somebody have to die because I did a couple of things wrong?" Well, the big deal is that death is God's valuation of sin. We know how seriously God takes sin by the fact that everybody dies. We may not take sin seriously, but God does. And every time one of your loved ones dies, as many of us have lost people close to us, God is saying to you, "This is how seriously I take sin. Sin must be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be dismissed." So Moses fundamentally says in Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." So when God requires death for sin, He is not being unfair. He is not being extreme. He is being simply just. Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let every man be found a liar, but let God be found true. Let every man be unjust, but let God be just. And understand that God is never unfair, however it may seem. Even with Job, though we don't understand the justice of his situation, Job confessed and covered his mouth in all of his accusations against God. This is not fair. The immovable truth is that God is fair and God is just. He never is unfair. And so when He demands death for sin, He is simply playing by His rules. He is simply dealing with things as they are. Not as we wish they would be, but as they are. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. And there's no way out of that. This was universally understood by the ancient peoples. The Mesopotamians understood that death is the consequence of sin. The Egyptians, the Hittites, the Canaanites, they all understood. then in order to deal with sin, there must be death. All of the ancient peoples sacrificed. They understood that death was necessary in order to make things right with God. We think of all the animal sacrifices of the ancient peoples as a primitive stage of human development, but now we have progressed to where we don't sacrifice anymore. That isn't progress, that is regress, it is apostasy. To believe that no one needs to die is false and deceived. Satan said, "You surely shall not die." And now he's saying, "Nobody needs to die here. Sin is nothing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't hurt anybody. You don't need to die. And certainly, nobody needs to die for you." And so the common perspective of the man in the street is, "Nobody needs to die. And certainly, nobody needs to die for me. I haven't done anything that bad that I need to die, or much less somebody else needs to die for me." But the ancient peoples understood better than that. They understood the significance and the weight and the gravity of sin, and that somebody needs to die. But we, with all of our technology, pushing death back and postponing it, mitigating it, think nobody needs to die. But still, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 120, sooner or later, everybody dies. And that is God's eloquent statement that death is necessary. It is, of course, the consistent biblical understanding. Adam and Eve, they fell into sin, and God covered them. They covered themselves with leaves. God covered them with skins, which is the evidence that there has been death in order to deal with the consequences of their sin. There's an interesting echo of this with the whole burnt offering. The whole animal was burned on the altar except for the skins, and the skins were given to the priests. Skins given to Adam and Eve, skins given to the priest. It is an interesting echo that even in the garden before man was cast out, there was death as a result of sin. Cain and Abel, of course, they knew that something had to die. Noah got out of the boat and sacrificed. He knew that in order for there to be salvation, in order to deal with the situation of sin, somebody had to die. Abraham knew that somebody had to die. Moses, the whole book of Leviticus is about what? Death. Death and blood. Good grief. No wonder nobody reads the Bible. But the Bible is a reality check. There must be death. Nobody likes to hear it. But it's the truth. Somebody's got to die. In the prophets, in Isaiah 6, he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and the seraphim takes a coal from the altar of death and applies it to his life." In order for Isaiah's sin to be dealt with, somebody has to die. Jesus, he says, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom." Somebody's got to die in order to spring people from bondage to sin and death. And of course, this is the whole point of the Lord's Supper. If the Lord's Supper says nothing else, it says this: someone needs to die. The apostles in 1 Peter, taking Peter as an example, 1 Peter 1:19, "The precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The New Testament hasn't grown out of the ancient conviction that someone must die. We're so used to the language, we don't think about it. We don't see animals being slaughtered every day. But the New Testament is the constant refrain, someone must die. And of course, the whole book of Hebrews is about death. The sacrifices in chapters 9 and 10 and those who present them in chapters 5 and following. Well, this is justice. Christ had to die because of sin. Somebody needs to die. But the graciousness of sacrifice is that the sinner does not have to die. In sacrifice, there is the gospel that someone else dies for the sinner. There is a substitute. And that's the good news. The bad news is that someone must die. The good news is it doesn't have to be you. And the ancient peoples understood this. They didn't offer themselves. They didn't kill themselves to deal with their own death. That would kind of be a little futile. But they sacrificed substitutes. There was the understanding. It seems to me communicated from Adam and Cain and Abel and Noah that someone must die, but it doesn't have to be you. And that's the beauty, that's the gospel of the sacrificial system, substitutionary death. God is just to demand death, but He is gracious to provide a substitute. And not just provide that there would be a substitute, but to provide the substitute itself. Where does anybody get an animal to sacrifice? God gives it to them. So He doesn't just provide the option, the opportunity, the alternative. He provides the sacrifice. As I said, all the ancient peoples understood this. And it is not progress, but apostasy of people deceiving themselves that as if no one needed to die. It is a consistent biblical understanding also that God graciously provides for a substitute. The classic example of this is Abraham with Isaac on Mount Moriah, which was also the mount where the temple is built. And you have that kind of connection. Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain, and Isaac says, "Hey, Dad, I got the fire here, and we got the stones here for the altar, but where's the sacrifice?" He might have been getting a little nervous at this point. I don't know. And Abraham doesn't know either. But Abraham says, "The Lord will provide for Himself a sacrifice." And that's inherent in the very notion of sacrifice, that the Lord provides for what He demands. And sure enough, there was a ram caught in the thicket. After Isaac was confessed that he deserved to die, it was his sin and his death, the soul that sins will die, and then God provides a substitute, and the ram dies, and Isaac lives. There must be death. But in sacrifice, God graciously provides a substitute to die in Isaac's place. It also, of course, anticipates that Isaac, being the only begotten son of Abraham, he is a picture of Christ who died for us. The book of Leviticus, of course, the whole thing is about the substitute. The worshiper comes and brings an offering. He brings a sacrifice that God in His providence has put in His hand, and this animal dies in his place. And as a consequence, in the picture, the worshiper lives. This is the emphasis in Isaiah 53. "Our griefs He bore, our sorrows He carried. He was pierced for our iniquities, He was crushed for our transgressions, the chastening of our well-being fell upon Him." This is sacrificial language. Someone must die, but it doesn't have to be you. That is the gospel. So Jesus did have to die. Someone must die because of sin, but God in His grace provides a substitute. And so the next question is, why is Jesus that substitute? The first thing is that ordinary human death does not satisfy God's justice. It is not enough. You live your life and you die in peace in your bed, and so it's done. Someone died. It's not enough. Your life is not sufficiently valuable to cover the weight of your sin. There is not an equality there. And that's why there is the second death, where all those who don't have an acceptable sacrifice to cover their sins must die forever. Not be dead forever, but be dying forever in the lake of fire. That's what hell is. Hell is you paying in dying for the infinite weight of your sins. This is what God thinks of sin. The weight of sin to God, to us, nothing. But the weight of sin to God is hell. That is how seriously God takes sin. And we are kidding ourselves if we think that sin is nothing or can be dealt with easily. Secondly, animal and even human sacrifices are also an inadequate death for the sins of men. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The death of an animal can't cover the sins of a man. An animal is not made in the image of God. A man is. And so the value of animal sacrifices is pennies on a treasure. It's just a picture. It is a declaration. It is a promise. It is an illustration. But it doesn't get the job done. And that's why animals were sacrificed morning and evening and all through the day, day after day, week after week. Even the Day of Atonement was year after year. Because they're ineffective. It's just a proclamation. It's just a picture. You might think human sacrifices, and some of the ancients, in their corruptions, recognized the inadequate value of animal sacrifices and sacrificed their own children. In the one case of the Old Testament, a king losing a battle sacrifices his firstborn on the top of the wall as if that would handle his sin. It certainly made the demons happy, apparently. But in Micah 6, verse 7, Micah understands, what shall I come to the Lord with what? And bow myself before the God on high. Shall I come with burnt offerings and yearly calves? It's impossible for this to take away sin. Does the Lord delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present the firstborn of my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah understands that even human sacrifice is inadequate. And so you die, but then there's a second death. You sacrifice your children, your firstborn, the most valuable thing you have. And still it's not enough. Because that is what the weight of sin is. Sin is not just a violation of another person. It is a violation of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And so the payment must be in kind and in degree. And so we find that only Jesus could satisfy God's justice. Why did Jesus have to die? Because he's the only one that could pay the debt in full. The only one. The reason here is that all the sacrifices required, a sacrifice without blemish or without defect. There were some exceptions for other reasons, but the basic requirement was without defect. Perfect. Sinless. If a sacrifice were sinful, they had to die for their own sins. Only a sinless sacrifice would be adequate. And so the writer of Hebrews makes an important point of this. In chapter 9, verse 14, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin, and in his priesthood, and likewise in his sacrifice, he was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is the only one who was without blemish. He was obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. His obedience was infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in its value. And so he is the only one. Jesus had to die because he is the only one that had the chops to get it done. Secondly, only Jesus did satisfy God's justice. It'd be one thing to have the potential. I've heard it said there is nothing more common in all the world than potential. I've been living in my house for 27 years and it still has potential. What is important is that you realize the potential, that you get it done. A job done is half of well done. Many of us have this perverse bent toward perfectionism, and so we're constantly refining things that we never get anything done. Jesus got it done. Not just the potential, but He got it done. Not through the blood of goats and calves, Hebrews 9:12, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Only Jesus could satisfy God's justice. Only Jesus did. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a religion in that sense. It's not a bunch of lofty ideas. It is a person who did a work. Everything leads up to that and follows from it. But it is Jesus Christ who perfectly obeyed God and offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. He got it done. Christianity is historical. Stuff happened. It's reality. It's not dreaming. By to me, only Jesus could and did satisfy God's justice infinitely, eternally, unchangeably. Why could Jesus, even in His perfection, even without blemish, how could one death satisfy for the sins of all of God's people for all of time? What's the math in that? Well, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. It is because of the weightiness and the significance of His person that the value of His sacrifice is without measure. And so only the incarnate Son of God, in His perfect obedience, was adequate to accomplish salvation for all of those who come to Him. And lastly, only Jesus could and did both take away our sins and give us His righteousness. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust. And in the wonderful exchange of 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, thus He died, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, and thus we live. When Jesus died to take away our sins, He, in the same death, died to give us His righteousness. And we have reflected on this almost always in the Lord's Supper, that in the bread, Christ died to give us His righteousness. In the cup, He died to take away our sins. And only Jesus could and did do these things. This is simply the gospel. And it is delightful to speak it. It is delightful to hear it. In John chapter 3, Jesus gives us the picture of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And in speaking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, what I'm doing for you today is lifting up Jesus before your eyes and saying, this is the one, this is the death, this is the sacrifice alone that can save your souls. And as in the wilderness, when people looked to the bronze serpent lifted up, they were healed and saved from death and their sins in picture. When you look to Christ with the eyes of faith, you participate in the benefits of His sacrifice. When you lay the hands of faith on Christ and confess your sins and confess your faith in Him, you are saved. The value of His death belongs to you. And so the simple application of the sermon is, look to Christ. Look to the cross of Christ. Put your faith in His sacrifice. The first thing here is that Jesus had to die for our salvation, There is no other way. There is no other person who could or who did do this for us. This is part of what Jesus means when he says, I am the true way of life. He is saying, I am the true sacrifice. Not an animal sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of a mere man. But a sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God in his perfections for the sins of sinners. The apostle said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. This is why. Because only Jesus could make an acceptable sacrifice. The proof that his sacrifice was accepted is the resurrection. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he declared in that act, I receive and I accept the sacrifice. And so we know by the historical act of God that Christ's sacrifice has been accepted. And he is the only one. This is why Christianity is so narrow. There is no other Savior. There is no other sacrifice. Jesus is the only one who could and did offer a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. What does Judaism have? What does Mohammedanism have? No sacrifice. No acceptable sacrifice before God. It's not about us. It's not because Christianity is not the only way because we believe it. We believe it because it's the only way. Secondly, this salvation is for all who believe in Him. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ has this sacrifice to save them from sin and death. No one who does not believe in Christ has this. 1 Peter 2:7, after he's spoken in chapter 1, verse 19, about the precious blood, says in chapter 2, verse 7, this precious value then, the precious value of the sacrifice of Christ, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the means of salvation is a judgment of destruction because of unbelief. We should notice also that in 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ is in the context of what we considered last week. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. The only way to be holy, to be set apart from sin to God, is in Christ, who in his sacrifice sets us apart and sanctifies us and makes us holy by cleansing us from sin and sanctifying us in his righteousness. Thirdly, how do you know? How do you know that Jesus died for you? How do you know that you have the value of this sacrifice in your own possession by faith? The evidence of this salvation in your life and possession is living free from our sin and living free in Christ's righteousness. There is a consequence. If you believe this, if you hold the sacrifice of Christ, there will be consequences in your life. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Did Christ die so that we can go and sin some more? Did he say to the woman, go and sin some more? He said, go and sin no more. In fact, the sacrifices of the Old Testament are provided only for those who are striving to be faithful to God but failing. That's what sacrifice is provided for. There is no sacrifice for those who strive to do evil and succeed. There is no sacrifice for them. It is only in repentance and faith in Christ, striving by His grace to live in faithfulness, there is sacrifice for faith. It seems to me that it is a very natural inclination that we all have that after you hear exhortations to look to Christ and be saved, to lay your hands on the offering, to put your hands on the head of the offering and confess your sins on the substitute and receive in exchange from the substitute the value of their blemishlessness, you want to do something. Many churches, you would have an altar call at this point. Everyone who wants Christ, come and lay your hands on him. And so we're going to proceed directly to the Reformed altar call of the Lord's Supper. You want to do something? We're going to do something. The Lord's Supper is the reminder of Christ's sacrifice. Somebody had to die, and somebody did die. The only one who could and did die in a way that is acceptable to God. And now in the Lord's Supper, you are called to lay your hands in the sacrifice and claim the sacrifice for yourself. As you do so, confess that God is just to require death, and confess that he is gracious to provide the death that he requires. Let us pray. Father, we are so accustomed to the language and thought of sacrifice that we often don't think about what the meaning of it is, and what is the necessity, what is the provision, what is the purpose, what is the point of all this death and all this blood. Lord, we thank you for the detailed reminders throughout the Scriptures, but particularly in the book of Leviticus, of the necessity of death for sin, and of your gracious provision of that which you require. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the gift of Christ, for the cross of Christ, which truly is the heart of Christianity, the substance of the gospel. And so, Lord, as we come to your table, where you give us the occasion to once again profess our faith in Christ, we do confess that you are holy, just, and right to require death for sin, as you have promised, and as you have so evidently preached to us in the death of our loved ones and many others. Lord, we confess that we do not know why people die, when and how they do, but we do know why they die and why we will die. And so, Lord, we also thank you and praise you that you have provided a substitute to die in our place, to live for us and to die for us and to live again for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that it is he and he alone who could and did provide this death in his sacrifice for our salvation. Lord, please plant this more firmly in our hearts and more fruitfully. In his name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 50A. Chosen this portion because of stanza 5 in the bottom left-hand corner. Those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. It declares the truth that there is no peace with God without sacrifice. Someone must die if we will come into a right relationship with God. Let's stand to praise him with Psalm 50A.